Well, good morning, everyone. We are in Obadiah, verses 15 to 21, as we this morning, Lord willing, conclude our study in the book of Obadiah. I want to read the text and then look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll look into the text together. Obadiah, verses 15 to 21. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow as though, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Zephirad shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Well, let's pray, and then we'll look at this together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you again for this book, which probably to many of us was an obscure book and one that we really had not thought very much about. And I pray, Lord, that you would remind us often of the truths of this book, that you are a God who sees, you are a God who's powerful, you are a holy and righteous judge. Sin will be punished. We must also remember, Father, that you will exalt your people in your time, and you, above all, will be exalted. So we pray for your help as we look into these last verses of the book and ask that you would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the many reasons that people sin against others is that they feel that they can get away with it. People do things against others. One of those reasons is that they think they can get away with it. Now, there are other reasons. I'm not saying that's the only reason. But very often, people sin against others because they believe that they can get away with it. You think about some of these pyramid scams and so forth. Their idea is they can keep the thing rolling long enough and get away with it. Well, the reality is that God sees every sin, including the sins that people think they're getting away with. Now, conversely, it's a source of discouragement to many victims that it often seems as though people do get away with it. So on the one hand, you have people abusing and mistreating others because they think they'll get away with it. And then you have the victims who have been mistreated and have been abused. They often feel very discouraged because it seems as though their oppressor will get away with it. Well, the text before us is very clear in what it teaches. It teaches that iniquity will be punished. It teaches as well that the people of God will one day enjoy the full blessings of God's promises. And this passage teaches us that the kingdom will be the Lord's. Now, a key concept that runs through this final portion of the book is found in verse 15, the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is used of a time when God would obviously, powerfully show up. And it's no mistaking that God is the one who's at work, and God will bring judgment to those who are people who are sinners, people specifically, it's often connected with people who have oppressed or nations who have oppressed God's people. But there's also this sense in which the day of the Lord is a day in which God not only powerfully judges, but that God also powerfully gives His grace to His people. Now, as we look back in the history of the nation of Israel, there were several events that were sort of those little days of the Lord. They weren't that full and final one, that eschatological, that future day of the Lord, when God will one day fully punish and God will one day fully vindicate. That day is yet to come. But there were other times that you have that are like precursors to that day of the Lord. For example, we might think of the locust invasion that's described in the book of Joel. That was a horrible time for those who were being judged by that locust invasion. And yet, that day of the Lord, if you will, was not that final day of the Lord that is still to come. And so, as we look at this passage now, in light of this day of the Lord that is to come, a day when God will powerfully, if you will, show up, not that God is absent, but God will powerfully judge and powerfully give His grace. How do we then glean from this what we ourselves should learn? Well, first, the first key thought, I think, that we need to grasp from this is that God will bring judgment. God will bring judgment. Look with me at verses 15 and 16. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done it, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. God is going to bring judgment, not simply on Edom, but on all of the nations who have wrongly oppressed and abused God's people. You think about how God describes it. He describes it in terms of imminence. The day of the Lord is near. And it's a reminder that though we may not know exactly when this judgment will come, we should always live our lives as though we were ready for it. And for the wicked, the fact that God's judgment is near, it could happen at any time, is a reminder to them that now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to repent before that day has passed. There's also this note of universality, which I mentioned earlier. All will be judged. It's all the nations. The day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. No one will get away, ultimately, with their sin. No matter how powerful they think they are, no matter how rich and wicked they were, even up to the point of their death, there is judgment to come. But then we also see the justice of this judgment described. In other words, God is going to do what's right and just in this judgment. We see 15, verse 15, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. As they have done, they will receive. We have a tendency, don't we, to expect people to treat us better. If we're really honest with ourselves, we expect people to treat us better sometimes than we are willing to treat them. That's in our worst moments, isn't it? Where we feel as though someone should treat us a certain way, but if we really got down to the heart of it, would we actually be willing to treat others that same way? As we grump and growl in traffic, right? Would we want others to treat us that way? Probably not. But we do. We grump and growl at the people ahead of us. And of course, there's many other illustrations of that. the way that God pictures this time of judgment, as they have done, so they will receive. Verse 16 kind of depicts this drinking party. So we see, as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. So here's this picture. The idea is that God is using the way that the people rejoiced when Jerusalem fell. He's using that now to turn this picture of judgment upon them. And this is the idea. When Jerusalem fell, what did they do? They went up into the temple. The Babylonians destroyed the temple. And apparently they had a big old drinking party there. They got rip-roaring drunk. Part of their celebrations about how they had, you know, conquered the people of Judah. And of course, it would appear that the Edomites were involved in this as well. Remember, they were even as one of them, verse 10 describes it. But God turns this. Okay, you got drunk rejoicing over the fall of my people, but you will soon drink the cup of judgment. This is the picture here. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. Really, the horror of this, the terror of this stands out when you really think about what this picture is. God, then, is going to pour out his cup of judgment. And they're going to have to drink and drink and drink and drink and drink and drink until it is at the point they shall be as though they had never been. So, you know, think for a moment of someone forcing you to drink. Think of someone forcing you to drink. You can't get a break. You just have to keep drinking and drinking and drinking and drinking and drinking. You know, very soon you'd find yourself choking and gasping and wanting to catch your breath, right? No one can just drink like that, go on and on and on for days and months and years. No one can. And this, however, is how God describes his judgment being poured out on them. If you like drinking, here's a cup of my wrath. Here's a cup of my judgment. Now, the glorious thing for us as believers to remember is that for those of us who have trusted Christ, Christ drank that cup of wrath for us. He drank it to the very dregs. He took upon himself the full payment and punishment for our sins. And because he drank from that cup of wrath, we never will have to again. And that is cause for rejoicing. But it's also cause for us to shudder when we think about the lost. And those who will never come to Christ. That one day they will drink that cup of wrath themselves. By the way, we are in Obadiah 15 to 21 this morning. So God will bring judgment. God will bring judgment. Second, I've got to move along here. God will bring deliverance. God will bring deliverance. Now look with me at verses 17 and 18. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. Now, this book is written when the people of God are in captivity. For them to read this, first of all, if they had they needed to have faith to believe it. But if they believed it, there would be great encouragement for this. The day of deliverance would come. Now, as we read on here, and it talks about the house of Esau or Edom, there's a sense in which Edom here stands for all of the oppressors of God's people. Because earlier it said that God would judge all the nations. So Edom here, the house of Esau, is kind of a picture, if you will, of how God is going to judge all the nations. But notice in when God says that he is going to bring deliverance, there's also this note here, verse 17, on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance and there shall be holiness. God delivers his people not simply for its own sake of deliverance. We are saved to serve. We are called to grow in holiness. We're called to follow God's will and way. We are, as believers, being conformed into the image of Christ. When God brings deliverance, there's this other purpose that comes with it, and that purpose is holiness. And this is true when we talk about the deliverance of our souls from sin. It's also true when we think about our deliverance from different dilemmas and difficulties of life. In the end, we should look at this as a means for us to grow in holiness. It's not just, Lord, save me from this situation. Oh, I'm glad that's over. I can go back to doing whatever I want, right? That's not the way that we should approach this. That's not God's purpose in these times of deliverance. And God makes it very clear to the people of Israel, in Mount Zion there shall be deliverance and there shall be holiness. God's ultimate goal for us is not simply to make us happy, but to make us holy. Or we might say, happy in holiness. So in the midst of this statement of judgment and vindication, God brings our attention back to holiness. And we, as God's people, really need to remember this. Well, not only God will bring deliverance, we can continue reading. For example, verse 18 speaks something of this deliverance. The people of God are made like a fire. The wicked are made like just stubble, kindling. And the people of God powerfully flourish. The people of Edom are consumed in the fire. And no survivor, again we're told this, verse 18, no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau. And again, remember we looked at this before. No survivor shall remain of the house of Esau. That would take a long time to be fulfilled. It wasn't until after the writing of the New Testament was completed that this really ultimately happened to the house of Esau. Now, one more thing that is important for us to see from this passage. Not only God will bring judgment and God will bring deliverance, but God will bring the fulfillment of his promises. So we saw this at the end of verse 17, and then God returns to it more particularly in verses 19 to 21. But look at verse 17 with me. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And then we look ahead here, verse 19, and here is how it's described. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, the lowland shall possess Philistia, they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, the fields of Samaria, Benjamin shall possess Gilead, the captives of the host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, the captives of Jerusalem who are at Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Now, if you look at this, if you look at all of these things that God tells his people that they are going to possess, what you're looking at basically is a picture of what God had already promised to Abraham for God's people. Now, there are some people, and I'm not going to dive too deep into this, especially since we only have 5 minutes left, but there are some people that say that the possession of the land, as God had promised it to Abraham, was completed in the time of Joshua. And I would say there's a sense in which that's true, because by the time that the conquests of Joshua were finished, the people had largely occupied all the land. But there were some issues. Remember, we read the book of Judges, and there are different areas where they hadn't driven out all the Canaanites. They didn't fully possess the land. But I think that even deeper than that, this promise points to a future day. Why? Because I don't believe that the children of Israel have ever possessed this land in the way that God promised it to Abraham. In other words, when God promised Abraham that his descendants would have a land possession and set out the parameters of that land, he indicated that that would be their possession, as in their ongoing possession, that they would then have that land as their own. Not that they would have it temporarily during, you know, the times of, you know, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, but that they would possess it as a whole. And God's people, I would argue, have never possessed it in that sense. And that's why when I read a passage like this, I believe we're looking to a future day when the people of God, Israel, I'm talking about Israel now specifically, when Israel will possess what God promised them and will possess it fully as God promised them. Not fully just in the sense that they have spread out through that area, but rather that they fully and entirely and perpetually possess that land. That it is theirs and it will not again be taken from them. Now again, I know this gets into some eschatology and I'm betraying some of my eschatological positions, I understand. But I believe that this fits within the framework of what is promised later in the millennium. Now I know that my amillennial friends will say that this is fulfilled eventually in that final day of judgment. But I personally, at this point, based on what I've studied, I believe that this fits with the future millennium. That is the day in which God's people will possess their land as God promised it, perpetually. It will not then be taken from them again. Now, we can discuss eschatology in more detail later. Whatever your eschatological position about this, the point is very clear that God here is saying, I am going to fulfill my promises. I've promised this to you and I will give it to you. We at times may find ourselves doubting God's provision or wondering about the fulfillment of God's promises. We may find ourselves like Abram in Genesis 15. Or God comes to him and says, I'm your shield and exceeding great reward. And Abram replies, but his reply is like, I don't have a child yet. I don't have a son yet. And the only one that could be my heir is this steward of mine. You know, he responds with, okay, Lord, I know that you've made these promises and now you're saying that you are my shield and exceeding great reward, but what about those promises? We're years on now and I still don't have a son. And of course God reassures him, don't worry, look at the heavens, right? If you can count the number of stars, that's going to be like your descendants one day. But we ourselves also may find ourselves in this spot where we're wondering, God has promised this, but when is he going to fulfill it? When is he going to actually bring it to pass? Verse 21, the final verse here. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. God will raise up leaders to judge in that day. But notice how quickly that transitions to the final note of the passage. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. So God will raise up, when it says saviors shall come to Mount Zion, I think it's the idea that God will raise up people who will be in positions of authority, ruling and reigning in that area. But who is the ultimate king? Who is the ultimate judge? Who is the one that ultimately has the authority? The Lord. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. Obadiah points us fully and finally to the complete sovereignty of God. God is sovereign now. We can see that even in this passage. All of the things that God speaks about happening, they're going to happen. God is orchestrating all of these things to their end. But there's a day coming when the world will recognize the kingship of God. The world will recognize the kingship of Christ, right? There's a day that's coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, right? That day is coming. That day will be a day when all people of all nations, whether they have accepted Christ or rejected Him, will be forced to see the kingdom is the Lord's. The kingdom is the Lord's. Well, this passage has reminded us of some very important truths. First of all, iniquity will be punished. We ourselves need to keep short accounts with God, but we remember as believers that because Christ drank the cup of wrath, we will not face that full and final punishment in hell. However, the wicked who reject Christ will drink that cup of wrath forever. The people of God will one day enjoy the full blessings of God's promises. And this is what we have to look forward to. Just as Israel could look forward to God fully and finally and truly and perpetually giving them this land, so we can look forward to the fulfillment of all of God's promises. We read the promises of heaven. We read the words of Jesus. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again to receive you unto myself. These are promises that we can count on. We will one day enjoy the full blessings of those promises, not because of our merit, but because of Christ's merit. And then finally, the kingdom will be the Lord's. There's a day coming when every eye will see the true sovereignty of God. Every tongue will confess the lordship of Christ. The kingdom shall be the Lord's.